I gotta get my clock set up here. Just so you know, I've got to go right after this, so that's why I'm kind of wearing the old dressed outfit here. You know, it's like, this is a CBF Shepherd's Gate, man. It's like Birkenstocks and shorts and all kinds of t-shirts and stuff, and I'm looking like I'm stepping off a cake here pretty soon, or I'm trying to close a deal in a couple of minutes, but Janet and I are attending. She's actually there, so I'm going to come late to some friends of ours who have a men's ministry, and they're running their fundraiser tonight in West Lynn. So, you know, Janet and I celebrated our 30th anniversary this summer, and it was like pretty crazy, like wow. And for a while, I've been thinking, you know, her ring kind of hasn't been fitting for a while, so let's kind of reinvestigate this wedding ring thing and see what we can do. And gosh, maybe kind of fun to upgrade this baby a little bit, you know, because I was in seminary when I bought that thing, and it was just like a third of a carat, as in 0.33, right? So I said, let's go look around. Let's just kind of do some shopping here. And I'm here to tell you that after 30 years, diamond prices have gone through the roof. So I was like, holy cow, this is this is a great idea, but I don't know if we can get a second mortgage, and if we want to get a second mortgage. And it was just raising this whole big question about diamonds. And one of the things that came up is that, well, you know, you can get a manufactured diamond. And I was like, you mean like a fake diamond, right? The fake kinds? And they said, well, technically, it is a diamond. It's just man-made. And it's like, well, it's not natural. It's not like a genuine diamond. It's not like a true diamond. And I'm going to know that. Janet's going to know that. Of course, nobody else will know that. But it's like, we kind of want the genuine thing. I mean, I'm even thinking, gosh, if I could bump up to a 0.40, what can I afford? But it was interesting that I started learning about diamonds, because diamonds are really an interesting stone. Because when we went to the place where I bought the ring, the guy said, well, if you buy one of mine for $9,000, I'll give you $1,000 for your diamond. I said, what if I don't buy one from you? He goes, I'll give you $100. I'm like, what? And so interesting, the next store we went to is kind of the same thing. It's like they'll give you more money on a trade-in, but they won't give you as much money for your diamond. And I just remember watching all these movies from World War II where people are, you know, they're carrying diamonds in their jackets and in the little velvet bags and stuff, like they're rich because they have diamonds. And it's like, you're kind of rich depending on who you sell your diamond to. And the thing is that even the ring that Janet has, because she had a ring from her grandmother, and we were trying to see, well, gosh, can we take money from that? And they're not going to give us any money for that either. Maybe $50. And it's really crazy, because the idea about the diamond, it's also got the story not only of its value for a genuine one, but there's something about the story or the relationship of the diamond. Who does it belong to? Why was it bought? What's the occasion? And whose is it? Because when our girls or whoever inherits Janet's ring, I don't know if they're going to be able to do much with it, because we couldn't do much with Janet's or grandmother's ring. And what's interesting is you start to realize the value of something comes a lot in the relationship. It also comes in the genuineness of that stone and the genuineness of that relationship. And what's interesting in our passage is God is trying to help the Jews who have just come back from captivity, who are trying to do this do-over. We've got a do-over. We're coming back. We've kind of learned our lesson, hopefully. We're rebuilding this temple. So how do we rethink what this means to have a genuine relationship with God? A real relationship, not service, but a quality relationship. Because it's the relationship that matters. It's not just that you're doing certain things. He wants to remind them to have this genuine relationship. So we're in Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to do chapters 7 and 8, which is on page 836 in your pew Bible. And I want us to just kind of reflect a little bit about where we've come from. In chapter 1, there was a call to repentance that Zechariah gave those returning from Jerusalem. As Bill mentioned, we've seen 8 visions about Messiah's first coming and second coming and his reign in the millennial kingdom. We've seen the crowning of Joshua the high priest, which is he was the actual high priest, but there's also symbolic overtones of the Messiah as our high priest. And as we move, rightly, as Bill said, kind of more in the middle of this book, chapters 7 and 8, we're going to look at some real personal messages that Zechariah has for the people, that God gives to Zechariah. There's 4 messages, and then we'll move on to some really crazy visions and oracles that we're going to see in chapters 9 through 14. So I want us to just take some time to think, first of all, on chapter 7. And this chapter really is about the reflections of the past. It's reflections of the past. It's a call to true devotion. And the way it starts is it starts with this inquiry about fasting, as Bill mentioned before. In verses 1 through 3, this is where it says. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. So on the calendar, that's basically December 4th in 518 B.C. As Bill mentioned, Darius, they've been working on the temple for about 2 years now. The visions that Zechariah received were almost 2 years ago. They've got about two more years left. So they're kind of right in the middle of this rebuilding project. And as they're doing this rebuilding project, there's a group of Jews who have some questions. And they have actually one particular question. Look at verse 2. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophet, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain, as I have done these many years? Now, the reason that he's saying I is that it's kind of a collective I. We're representing the town of Bethel. We're representing the Benjamites. That's why it's presenting as if I, corporately. If we keep, should we keep doing this fast? And the idea is that they came to Zechariah because Jews were commanded that when you have a question about the law or a question about practice or moral practices or ceremonial issues, is that you go to the high priest or the priests and you discuss the issue with them. They're the ones that God has appointed to settle issues of the law and practice. Now, if you remember, not only the priests were there, but you had prophets there. Haggai was still there. Zechariah, who's not only a prophet, he's also a priest. So they come wanting to do it right. We've got a question. We're going to go to the right people and ask for clarification. It's almost like we're going to get a judge's ruling here. You know, can I get a judge's ruling on this activity? Because you're the guys who we're supposed to come to. If you remember in the New Testament, when Jesus would heal someone, occasionally he'd say, go show yourself to the priests. And this is exactly what they're doing. Out of order, they're taking their question to the priests. And what the question is, it's about fasting. As Bill mentioned, this is a particular fast that they were doing in the fifth month. I'll explain to some of the other fasts in a moment. But this particular fast was regarding commemorated the day in the fifth month where the temple was burned and destroyed. And so what happens during captivity is that the Jews said, how can we mourn over this loss of the temple and this loss of Jerusalem? And so they came up with some ideas of how to remember what God had done, how to remember what's gone on in their histories, their nation's history. And so they decided to have a fast on the fifth month. And so they've been doing this for almost 70 years. And so the question is that, gosh, we're back in Jerusalem now. The temple's starting to get rebuilt. It looks like everything's getting back to what it used to be. Do we still have to keep doing this? Should we keep doing this? And that's the question. And it's a decent question because they are looking for a ruling on it, like I said. And what's interesting is that the fast that they were doing, that wasn't required by the law. God actually said there's only one time that you should be fasting, and that's the Day of Atonement. But it doesn't say that you can't make something like this. It's like it wasn't wrong for them to make their own ritual of a fast. That wasn't wrong. But we're going to see that it was the motivation behind them keeping it that becomes the issue. I don't know if you have any rituals in your life, because again, they're not necessarily bad. It's what we do with them and how we do with them. If our heart is really there, I'm really eager to celebrate communion tonight, because I think that's right. There's things that we consistently can do as somewhat of a ritual. Ritual means just something you continually do, okay? But we can do it for the wrong reasons. And so these people had come up with some rituals, and the thing that Jesus took issue with for the Pharisees was not that they had these traditions, because it's okay to develop these traditions of practice. The issue that he had with them is, one, you're making your tradition on the same par as the Word of God. It's not. And second of all, you're holding this tradition on other people and making them accountable to do your tradition. And that's where it's wrong. And that's where we're going to see God takes issue with them. But this is the question they're trying to clarify. Do we keep these fasts going? Well, there's four responses that Yahweh makes in these two chapters. Let's look at this first one. Basic response, this is in chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. His first response really is, why are you fasting? Why are you guys even doing this? Part 1 of his response is in verses 4 through 6, where he examines their motives. Look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, there were 70 years. Was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? You see, he wanted this response to be not just to the inquisitors. He wanted everybody to hear. He wanted everybody to kind of hear what he was weighing in on about these rituals that they're performing. So he wasn't just trying to address those asking the question. And what's interesting is they asked about the fifth month. He brings in the seventh month. He said, when you do this on the fifth month and the seventh month. And this is where, to go further, is that they had created four different fasts while they were in captivity. The first one was in the fourth month. And that commemorated the morning that mourning the capture of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was actually ransacked. We see that in Jeremiah 52. The fifth month fast commemorated the burning of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple, as we just mentioned. There was a seventh month fast, and that commemorated the assassination of Gedaliah, who was the king of the remnant of Judah, who was appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. He was the last ruler over Judah. And so this was a fast commemorating his murder. The 10th month, there was a fast that commemorated the beginning of Nebuchadnezzar's siege against Jerusalem a few years earlier, and that's from 2 Kings 25. So God says, I see what you're doing. I see what these fasts are. But who are they for? Are they for you or are they for me? And it's interesting that these fasts, like I said, they weren't commanded, but they developed them. And over time, they started to develop their own legitimacy. It's like, should we keep doing this? Because, you know, we kind of been doing it for a long time. Maybe we should keep doing it just because we've been doing it. And that's not a real reason to keep doing something. If our hearts aren't engaged with what we're doing, that's not pleasing to God. But if what you're doing is a sacrifice to God in the sense of a ritual or a practice which helps you focus on the Lord, if your heart's in it, that's great. But he's saying, your heart's not in it. This wasn't about me. This was about you. And so he kind of unpacks it, kind of to paraphrase. It's almost as if he's saying, you did not fast with an intention to obey me or from religious motives or with sincere purposes of repentance and reformation. You lamented more the losses, inconveniences, and miseries that you suffered more than the sinfulness of your conduct what brought you these calamities. In other words, you've just been more kind of mourning the fact that Jerusalem's broken and you're not there anymore. You're more sad about your own life. You're not taking this time to reflect on why you got there. What happened that caused the nation of Israel to go into captivity? That's not what you're mourning. You're mourning all the stuff you're missing. And that's the same thing with your food. When you eat to have these feasts that are supposed to celebrate me and my kindness, you're not celebrating me. You're just having a great meal. And so he's analyzing or looking at their motives. It's interesting when we think about how we can get into these rituals and how we can really turn what we're hoping is service to God into things about ourselves. I was hit with this the other day because I pray for some people quite regularly. And I was at our church, and my pastor is one of the guys that I pray for. And we were in this conversation. I don't know him really well. And as we were talking, I blurted out, hey, man, I'm praying for you every day. Because I do. And then I kind of, you know, he had a response and I kind of walked away. And the Holy Spirit was like, why did you say that? Why is it important for you that he knows you're praying for him? I mean, were you trying to encourage him? Or are you trying to be known by the pastor as that guy who's praying for him every day? Now, I don't mean to introspect myself to death, but the point is, as human beings, we can have all kinds of motives. And even though I'm thinking, gee, I want to encourage my pastor, there's times I'm thinking, I actually want to make myself look good. I want people to know that I pray for them. I want to have a certain reputation. I want them to have a certain idea of me. That is so easy for me at times to slip into that kind of religious devotion. And this is exactly what's happening with the Jews, again. So he examines their motives, but secondly, the second part in verse 7 is that he compares their motives. Yahweh reminds them that this is not a new message that I'm giving you. In other words, your forefathers have heard this message before. Verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with the cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? In other words, the prophets have been saying this for years. Where is your heart? Is your heart in this or not? Are you devoted to me because you love me or not? Are you just going through the motions? Because all the former prophets continued to go after Israel for their heart. Is your heart in this to really serve me? And he's saying that's the same thing that happened to your fathers. So the fathers didn't listen, and neither is this remnant. And as we're starting this do-over, God wants really to be careful to say, look, you're just like your fathers, and I don't want you to be. You shouldn't be just like your fathers. So the second message, so this first message is the idea that why are you fasting? God looks at their motives, he compares them to Israel of old, and says, you're on the same track, guys. I'm looking for true devotion. Don't follow just what your fathers did and mimic them. The second message in verses 8 through 14, the second message is basically your fathers had the same problem. Your fathers had the same problem, you know? You're a chip off the old block. Verses 8 through 10, he talks about what their fathers didn't do. He says in verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And so Yahweh lists these commands that their forefathers had broken. He's reminding them of all the disobedience that their forefathers showed and their practices. He lists out five different ethical commands about dispensing true justice, practicing kindness, practicing compassion, not devising evil in their hearts. And he points out the people they're doing this to. And the primary audience they're doing it to is each other as fellow Jews. Look at the way you treat each other. You guys aren't honoring each other. You're not living like me. You're not treating each other as brothers, as Hebrews. And I want you to stop that. And the second group, not only the insiders, but how you treat the outsiders. Don't oppress the poor. Don't oppress the widow. Don't oppress the stranger. They're not getting past point one, square one, of how to live as a Jewish person. They're caught up in all these other activities and think that, hey, if we just pray or if we just fast once, three or four times a year, God's going to be happy with this. We've got to put in our religious service. We can treat people however we want. God says, no, you can't. Because if you call yourself followers of me, then treat others the way I've treated you. And that's not what they're doing. They did not do that. The second part he points out is what their fathers did do. He doesn't only say what they didn't do, he says what they did do, verse 11 and 12. He gives four descriptions of their refusal to obey him. Verse 11, he says, but they refused to pay attention. Number one. They turned a stubborn shoulder, number two. And the idea there is that when you put an animal in a plow, you'd want to cinch it up so it wraps around both of their shoulders. But if an animal's trying to get it out of it, it's turning its shoulder away from the harness because it wants to get out of the yoke it's in. And he says, that's what your fathers were like. When I tried to lead them, they didn't want to be led. The third thing he says is they stopped their ears from hearing. And fourth, they made their hearts like flint. And what's interesting about flint, it's a really, really hard stone. You know that it can scratch metal. On this Mohs scale that measures the different hardnesses of stones, it's a number 7, a diamond is a number 9. And he says, the way that you guys respond to me, you've just shut yourself off to having a personal dependence and a personal love and a personal truth with me. You're just doing all the actions. So he points out what their fathers did not do. And then he goes on to say, basically, what is it that the Lord did in response? The third part of this message, second message, verses 13 and 14. How did the Lord respond? Verse 13. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the Lord is desolated, the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they had made the pleasant land desolate. As God, through his Spirit, continued to plead with them to repent, to come back, to obey, to submit, to love and honor him, they just kept turning their backs to him. And so what does he do in response? He says, I'm sending you away to captivity. And they know this whole story. They've just been living it. They just are coming back from it. So he's trying to remind them of, look what happened. Now you're back in the land. This is the do-over. And the kind of people I'm looking for are people who have a true devotion, a genuine devotion to me, people who really want to follow me. And what's interesting is that they've hardened their hearts towards him. And at the core of how they've hardened their hearts is they said, I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. I'm going to serve God on my terms, not on his. And I'm going to make it more about me and my convenience and the way I see things and then submitting to him. That's at the core. And so when they come saying, hey, we're going to create these fasts, and we're going to do them, and hopefully get some pride out of it, and kind of show other people that we're really committed, and we're going to come to you and say, hey, do we have to keep doing this, or should we keep doing this to get points? I'm not looking for that person, because that person's heart's not soft towards me. They're trying to build their own reputation. They're trying to do things out of religious pride. They're trying to earn something. And it's interesting is that the way the heart gets hardened, and it gets hardened little by little by little. And I think some of the way it happens is, first of all, we don't get what we want. And when we pray and ask for certain things and we don't get it, there's a while we can be patient and say, okay, I get it. God, you're sovereign. But the more we keep hoping to get something and the more we don't get it, the more our heart starts to lose hope. The more our heart starts to get a little bit harder towards God. Or maybe when we do get the things, or we get things that we don't want. This is not what I wanted, God. I did not ask for this. I don't want this. I don't need this. This is hard. This is really difficult. When we get things that we don't want, how we process that with God becomes so important. Because if we don't process it well, we start to get our hearts start to get hardened. Because what happens is we start to believe two things. One of two things, that God is either not good towards us, or that God is not for us. He doesn't really care. And if we're not actively patrolling our mind and our heart, we're going to become like these Jewish people that will get they will do the routine, but their hearts aren't there. And that's where it can lead to this last idea, that we're tempted to do one of two things. One, we're tempted to defect. There's a lot of people defecting from the Christian faith today because they're not getting what they want. And God's not serving them the way they want to be served. But the second way we deal with that is we perform. We perform. We just smile and we show up and we say things and we sing things and we do things and we come to services. But are our hearts really there? Are we really actively trying to seek the Lord in our singing? Are we actively trying to be open to His Spirit when the Word of God is taught? Are we actively trying to encourage and love one another the way God wants us to? Well, this is what God is after. He's after true devotion. He says, I want you to reflect, because what I'm looking for is genuine devotion as this remnant starts anew. Well, the second part, the last two messages, chapter 7 was about looking to the past. Chapter 8 is interesting because it's really about looking to the future. And the idea is that God is going to restore Israel. And He wants them to have a true sense of belief in what He's about to do, what they're actively participating in the moment, and to lift their eyes to really have a sense of belief and trust in Him. So chapter 8 is to repent and live righteously because the promise of the future restoration of Israel. What's interesting about this particular chapter, if I can get geeky for a second, the phrase, the Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts, is a phrase that's used 52 times in Zechariah. 52 times. There's only 14 chapters. Now, that's the third book. It has the third most references to the Lord of hosts of any book of the Old Testament. Jeremiah comes in with 69 references in 52 chapters. Isaiah comes in with 47 references in 66 chapters. But Zechariah has 52 times in 14 chapters, he says the Lord of hosts. And the way for us to think about that, this is Yahweh, the commander of all the heavenly armies. And in this chapter, he uses that phrase of himself 18 times. And I think what he's trying to do is that he's going to list a bunch of promises about the future of Israel, but he doesn't want them just to get caught up on what the promise is. He wants them to see who is promising. Who is the one behind this promise? Are you going to hold on to the promise, or are you going to hold on to the promise maker? Are you going to cultivate the relationship? Are you going to believe in me as the one who's capable of fulfilling all these promises? Or are you going to, again, disconnect your heart from me and just go after certain kind of activities? Just hope for that thing. It's like when people hope for heaven that, oh man, heaven's going to be awesome because I'll just be able to golf all the time. It's like, no, that's not what heaven's about, you know? Or hell's really cool because I'll be there with all my heavy metal party dudes. It's like, no, that's not what hell is about. Heaven is about God being on the throne and us worshiping and serving and enjoying Him. And that's what he's trying to say, is that the God of the universe, the Lord of hosts, is making these promises. Well, I'll try to walk through this a little quickly. This is the third messages that he has for the remnant. This is one of the longest. So in this third message, he's basically trying to say in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, he says, I have not forgotten you. I've not forgotten you. And that's broken into three parts. This first part, 1 through 8, is where he says, I will return and I will restore Jerusalem. This is a future focus. He's trying to help us see that what you're doing now has future ramifications. That's why you should dig in. That's why you should work hard, because the future that I'm going to explain to you, verses 1 and 2, he says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath, I am jealous for her. And this word is incredibly powerful, because when it's used of a human being, it describes a violent emotion that arises from the fear of losing something or someone that's highly valued. It's a highly passionate word that's being used. But when it's used of God, it talks about his zealous protection and care for what belongs to him. He's so jealous, he will not abandon her, Israel, to someone else. He will not leave her alone. And one of the things that I need to work on, and I think all of us need to work on, is the zealous love that God has for Israel is the same love he has for you. He's not just knowledgeable of your life. He's not just kind of sovereign. He's not just kind of taking care of business and kind of making sure that car doesn't hit you this time and all that kind of stuff. He's not just kind of a manager, you know. He doesn't check in once in a while. Well, how you doing? Sorry, I've been busy. A lot going on in the world. He's zealous for you. And what that means, he loves you so much, he wants to protect you from the things that are going to hurt you and the things that are going to hurt your relationship with him. That's why his heart's grieved when we sin. That's why our heart's grieved when we are just treating him with complacency. Because he wants to have this relationship that we know him intimately and trust him and talk to him and enjoy him. He's zealous for our time and attention. It's not like if we don't give him that time and attention, he's going to go pout or, you know, he's going to mess out on something. No, he doesn't need us, but he wants us. And so he starts off with this vision by saying, I'm going to come back and I'm going to be a part of this because I want you. I desperately want to resist this relationship. So that's his motivation for these visions he's going to give. His promise in verse 3 is he gives the promise of a reputation, he kind of promises the reputation of this millennial city, Jerusalem. Verse 3, he says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. You see, he wants to be with his people. That's why he's coming to Jerusalem. He's not like, hey, I'm going to make this really cool place called Jerusalem. I'm going to really deck it out. It's going to be really slick, but I'm going to live somewhere else. I'm going to go live up country somewhere. You guys have fun. Knock yourself out. No, I want to be with you, and I want you to be with me. And this city called Jerusalem is going to have an incredible reputation. It's going to be called the city of truth. That's what is going to be associated with this city. Like, what's another name for the city of Portland? Or the city of roses, right? Or the city of bridges. More lately, we're the city of anarchy. We're the city of weed. But this city is going to be a city of truth, where everybody loves the truth. Everybody tells the truth. Did you ever see this old movie called Liar, Liar with Jim Carrey? It's a really funny movie because he plays this lawyer, and as a lawyer, not like all lawyers are like this, but as a lawyer, he's just constantly lying to people to get his cases to win. And so what happens is he starts telling lies to his son. Oh, I'll be there. Doesn't happen. I'll buy you this. It doesn't happen. And his son starts to really feel like, man, I'm really getting hurt because my dad says things, but he doesn't mean it. He's lying to me. And so on his birthday, he makes this wish that for 24 hours, his dad wouldn't lie. And so for the rest of the movie, Jim Carrey, every time he's about to say a lie, he is forced to blurt out the truth. And he can't stop himself. And he says all kinds of wrong things because before he would just lie about it. But he has to tell the truth. And it's funny. But what happens is he changes because he becomes a person of integrity now. And that's what this city of truth is. It's not like a bunch of boring cookie cutter conservatives. It's like people who are going to always tell you what's true. You're going to live in absolute truth and righteousness. That's what this place is about. It's about the holy place. You know, you think about taking a delegation of people to Israel and Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, that's a really special place to go. You're going to be on your toes. This is a special place. versus taking a group of people to Vegas. You know, you kind of don't care about Vegas. Vegas doesn't have a reputation. But he says, this place that you're working on right now, the reputation of this place will be huge. It'll be a place of truth and righteousness. And as a result of his dwelling there, just the sense of what this millennial city is going to be about is beautiful. Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff and his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. It's just going to be this peaceful, secure, beautiful kind of place where everything is flourishing. And when you think about where they are and what's around them and the people who are trying to stop them from building and all the history they've had of attack, it's going to be this incredibly beautiful, serene place where young people can have relaxed fun, old people can sit and enjoy everything. It's going to be a beautiful place. That's what's waiting for them. And so Yahweh is anticipating this disbelief. Look at verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord? Really what he's saying, the word difficult often can be translated difficult, but can also mean something extremely extraordinary. And so the idea is that he's saying, like, do you think this promise I'm telling you, this incredible grand vision I'm telling you, do you think this is too difficult for you to grasp? Is it too difficult for you to believe this will actually happen? Well, do you think that's too difficult for me to do? Absolutely not. Because who am I? I'm the Lord of hosts. That's who's promising this. So he goes on in anticipating there's disbelief. I mentioned that in verse 7. In verse 7 and 8, he reiterates his promise that I'm really going to do this. This is going to really happen. Verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Again, he comes back to his covenant promise. If this is a do-over in a sense, let's go back to square one. Who are you? You're my people. Who am I? I'm your God. And that's the relationship we have. I'm going to bring this through. I'm going to reiterate what I've been saying all along, that you're my people, that I'm going to save you. And what's interesting, he says, I will bring them back. I think he's really talking about this millennial kingdom in this era now where people are being brought back to Jerusalem. First of all, because he says, I will bring them back. That was his promise. If he meant the remnant right there, they're already there. He doesn't have to say, I will. They're already being brought back from captivity. That's not a future event. That's a present event. Okay. Secondly, he says, from the east and the west. They have come from the east, but there's no captivity in the west. So it must be referring to some other kind of time. And when you see what's going on and what's happened in Israel since 1948, the creation of the Israeli state, you have people coming back to Jerusalem. Guys, that's unbelievable fulfillment of what this promise is saying right here. That has already begun. He is collecting his people. And he's saying, I'm going to bring this about. The second part of this message in verses 9 through 13 is basically focused on now. Hey, this is what I'm going to do in the future. This is what Jerusalem is going to be like. So what do we do in the present? And what we need to do is we got to keep working hard. You got to keep trusting me. You can't just live in the clouds and sit around and daydream about how great Jerusalem's going to be someday. You got to get to work. You got to stay at work. Verses 9 through 11, he says, 9 to 10, for thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouths of the prophets, those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. That's the goal. Don't just stay busy. What you're busy towards is finishing this temple, because the city has a place in your life now and in this future. Verse 10, for before those days there was no wage before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set men one against another. He's saying, where you've come out of, you've come out of a season of unemployment. You've come out of a season where no one's been working. Animals haven't been working. This whole place has been shut down. Okay, that's where we are. That's where you're at. That's where you've come from. And he says, I've been sovereign over that. There's been a reason for that. And there's a reason you have to hold on to. It's for you to trust me. and keep doing the work. I know what's happened to you. And I've sovereignly allowed it, and I'm here, and I'm wanting to encourage you to keep working hard at building this temple. So in verse 11, it now marks that he's got a different phrase. Hey, this is what's gone on. You haven't been employed. You've come back to this city that's disrupted. But in verse 11, it's going to mark a new phase. He says, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord. Something new is here. Pay attention. Don't get stuck on the past. Know that I'm here right now and I am doing something new in your midst. And what that is he's going to change Israel's reputation. Look at verse 13. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Have you ever been in situations where you're so afraid of the future, you're so afraid of the past and what's happened and where you're at that you just can't get your work done, that you can't have a calm heart, that you can't trust the Lord because you're caught up with anxiety or fear or doubt? And this is what he's saying is that, gosh, yeah, you've returned to this place and it's disheveled and you haven't worked and your animals haven't worked, but something new is going to happen, guys. Something new is here. And I want you to get to work and I want you to believe. I'm looking for true believers because everything I've described is in the future. You can't see it yet. But I want you to know who's promising this and that I will bring it about as you work and trust me. Well, the last part of this first message, he goes on to talk about not fearing but obeying in verses 14 through 17. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. He said, when I made comments and promises that if you don't repent, I'm going to bring my wrath on you. Did I fulfill my word in that? I made a promise. Did I fulfill that? Well, like, yeah, he did. That's where they were. They were in captivity. And he said, just as I kept my promise there, I'm going to keep my promise with this. That the future I'm telling you about, the role that you had to do right now, and how the Lord of hosts is going to be there and be your God and you will be my people, I want you to believe that. Because just as I did that and meant it, what I'm telling you now, I mean. The future you have is bright if you keep believing and keep working on this. Well, I think on verse 16, he talks about then how they should obey him. What does this look like? And he lists four ways. He says, these are the things you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let no one of you devise evil in your heart against one another. And do not love perjury or lying in the courts, for all these are what I hate. And what's interesting is when you think about our behavior, is the more that a believer walks with God and trusts him and talks to him and pursues him and grows in him, you know what happens? Is we start to act like him. Not perfectly, not all the time, but he starts to rub off on us. And that's what he's saying here, is you keep walking with me and live the way I want you to live. Not to get points, not with a hard heart, not with a bad attitude, but I want you to genuinely treat one another this way because how I treat you. And as you walk with me, as you trust me, as you obey me, that includes how you treat other people. I think that's one of the things that I'm most challenged by is that I think my Christianity is truly tested not by how much I know, but it's how I treat people. Do I treat people the way God treats me? Do I treat people the way I want to be treated? And I do it genuinely. Do I genuinely care about them? Instead of like, oh, I guess I should be nice. God wants me to be nice. My heart's not there, but I'll be nice. Okay. Or am I becoming the kind of person who genuinely is interested in other people, who genuinely cares about other people? And this is what he's saying is I want you to become these true believers that know that I'm going to fulfill what I've promised to you. And I want you to walk with me and live like me. Well, the last message he gives in verses 18 through 23 is the idea that Jerusalem's future is glorious. And what's interesting is he comes full circle. Remember how they started with questions about fasting? This last message, he comes back to this. In verses 18 and 19, he says, your fastings will become feasting. Verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. You see, he knew the fast that they were doing. They brought the fifth one. He says, I know what you've been doing. You've been fasting on the fourth month, and the fifth month, and the seventh month, and the tenth month. I know what you've been doing. And there's times you probably really, really meant it. But you know what? All that fasting that you were doing is going to no longer matter, because you're going to be in this place that's incredibly beautiful and peaceful and wonderful, and I will reign there. And I'm going to turn all that mourning and all the pain that you did in that fasting, I'm going to turn it into something completely different. I'm going to turn it into joy and to gladness and cheerful feasts. I love that phrase. I like eating food. I like eating food with people I love. And you've got this beautiful picture that part of this celebration with God and with others includes an incredible feast. And it uses this picture of bounty and joy. And he says, that's what this is going to become. I know all about your fasts. But one day, that's all going to be behind you. And you're going to have just an incredibly glorious, beautiful time in this new millennium. Well, lastly, the second part of his last message in verses 20 to 23, says Jerusalem will be the destination of all nations to worship Yahweh. Verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Guys, Jerusalem is going to be the destination location. That's where all the travel agents are going to be booking people to send people to. Why? Because it's going to be this incredible, amazing place. And you'll have people who want to be there. And they want to be there for two reasons. They want to seek Jesus. He's going to be reigning there, and they're going to want to come to seek him. They're going to want to entreat favor from him. They're going to ask him with enthusiasm to bless them, to take care of them. And they're just going to want to come. Every nation, everybody's going to go there. It's going to have that kind of reputation because of him. And he's reminding them, this is the temple that you're working on. This is the future of the city that you're working in. I want you to hold on to this belief that what I've started with you is going to be fulfilled in this beautiful, amazing millennial kingdom. If you hold on to that, and that gives you hope for the purpose of how you're living and what you're doing right now. And the last thing he says just always hits me in verse 23. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Think about that for a minute. How are Jews being treated today? Not very well, are they? And thanks for the reminder about October 7th tomorrow. There's a lot of people who really hate Jews. I mean, really hate them. They persecute them on college campuses. They're not talked about well in the news. They're not represented well by our State Department. People don't like them. And in this day, you're going to have 10 people who are going to get in a fight over being able to talk to a Jew. There are going to be 10 people that will just crowd a Jew in a corner somewhere and say, can I come with you? Can I come with you? Can I come with you? Can I be where you're going? Can I participate in this place of this God that you know? And they will desperately want to be a part of this place. And this Jew that has been torn down and persecuted for centuries, for millennium, will be this superstar. Everybody will want a Jewish friend. Everybody will want a Jewish friend. Because how magnificent this millennial kingdom is going to be. Because Jesus will be reigning there. And because this is the kind of God that we serve. He's not someone who's just, okay, I'm just trying to monitor you and control you. I'm creating a relationship with you, and I'm creating a place for you because I love you and I want you to be with me. Well, as we just think about the end, I just want us to reflect on three simple things. And that's the idea of, are we bringing our heart, not just our service, to the Lord? Are we just showing up to church? Are we just showing up to pray? Are we doing communion because we've done it a lot of times? I mean, you know, I've done it 50 years. You know, like, okay, I'll do it. Or are we bringing our heart? Is there something behind these rituals, behind our prayers? And this doesn't mean, guys, we have to be perfect. None of us can. We're going to go in a state of genuine to ingenuine, genuine to ingenuine, genuine to ingenuine. But if you stay in the state of ingenuine and your heart's not there for too long, it's not good. So fight with yourself. Ask God's mercy to revive your heart and bring your heart into your service to the Lord. Secondly, because of his zealous love for you, live in such a way that clearly represents him to others. Live in a way that represents him. Not to be a good Christian, not to just be a good witness, not to hope that God will, you know, if you do that, you'll get some points. It has nothing to do with that. We're going to heaven because of Jesus Christ. And it's because of his great love, that's what should motivate us to be different people. I don't have to earn this. But man, how can I live a life that says, God, I want to be the best Christian I can be, not to earn anything, but because of everything you've given me. How do I get better at loving you and loving other people and caring for other people? Not so I'll earn something, but because of everything you've given me. How can we become people like that? And lastly, rejoice that you know this Messiah, Jesus, who will reign and be honored in Jerusalem that day. Because the one that we walk with now and talk with, the one who saved us from our sins, the one who's died for us, this is the one who's going to reign in that millennial kingdom, and he's going to reign over us in heaven. Well, that starts by him reigning over us now. Let's pray. Father, I know this is just a big chunk of information to go through, and it's a daunting amount of data to think about. But we're thankful that you recorded it well, that you have recorded it to help us see the relationship that the Jews had with you and the areas that you called them out on, the ways that they needed to change and repent, and how you want them to serve you from their hearts. And that's a message we need to. We're so grateful that you are who you are. You are the Lord, the commander of the spiritual armies in the heavens. You have so much power. This is your world. This is your plan. We're so grateful that we are a part of it by your son's death. And I pray that you would help each one of us to just once again turn our hearts to you. Once again, ask for your help. Once again, take another step. Father, for any of us who are just so weary, for those of us who our hearts are, they're not completely hard, but they're getting there. Will you revive us? Will you awaken us? Will you help us to get out of doing things just because of habit, but do things because we really want to know you and we really want to express our love for you? In Jesus' name, amen.